Well, this morning we start a new series for the new year, looking at some of the first few psalms. The great 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon called the book of Psalms the treasury of David. For these psalms really are full of treasures. And that's one reason why the psalms are so popular with Christians. We'll be seeing this over the next few weeks. They are a treasure trove of truth and great encouragement. But another reason why psalms are so popular is that they are such handy bite-sized snacks of scripture. They're so easy to fit into even the shortest of little Bible study times each morning. But if we just treat the Psalms as like a goodie bag of Bible sweeties, picking each one out to enjoy all on its own, then we are going to miss a lot. And so, before we zoom into Psalm 1 now, we're going to take a quick wide-angle look at the whole book of Psalms. And by doing that, we should be able to see whole new depths to Psalm 1 by seeing how it fits into the bigger picture. So, the book of Psalms. It's often described as the hymn book of the church. And yet, it's not like some hymn book where all the songs are just chucked in randomly, like into a pot. You can't rearrange these psalms. You can't swap Psalm 1 and put it in the place of, say, Psalm 26. No, the book of Psalms is one work, not a collection of many different works. And so it has an order and a flow to it. Perhaps instead of seeing it as lots of individual songs, like songs on an album, we should see it as one full-scale symphony or oratorio made up of lots of little movements. In fact, the book of Psalms is very much like Handel's Messiah. Do you know Handel's Messiah? It gets played a lot over Christmas, so you might have got to hear it recently. And what the composer Handel did is he got all these Bible passages, these Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah and New Testament passages about him, and he put them all to music, and then he wove them together into an order to tell a story. And it's the story of God's Messiah, Jesus the Christ, that Handel tells. And that is exactly how the book of Psalms works. All these psalms work together in an order to tell a story. And the story they tell, like Handel, is of the Messiah, Jesus. But the shape, the plot and structure of the story told in Psalms looks something like this. It's been said that as Moses gave Israel the five books of the law, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, so corresponding to them, almost as a commentary on them, David gave Israel the five books of the Psalms. Now, I don't know if you spotted that. Did you spot that? That actually what we call the book of Psalms is in fact five books. You can see that on page 543. Maybe you spotted it when we had Psalm 1 read to us. Just above Psalm 1, you can see that Psalm 1 is the first of Book 1, which ends at Psalm 41. And Book 1 of the Psalms corresponds to Genesis. So 1 to 41 correspond to Genesis, and they're filled with Genesis ideas. In Psalm 1, we're going to see lots of Genesis themes. And do you remember, as an example, in Genesis 1, do you remember in the 6 days of creation, you keep hearing the phrase, and there was evening and there was morning. So God created something, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. God created something else, and there was evening, and there was morning the next day. And that evening-morning theme is absolutely key in these early psalms. You can see it in Psalms 3 to 5. Don't look at them now. Have a look at them later this afternoon. But they lead on then to Psalm 8, for instance, where we see man, like Adam in Eden, put in charge of creation. Well, you could go on, but we must move on. So book 2, which is Psalms 42 to 72. And there in book 2, we see Exodus themes. We've done Genesis, now it's Exodus. And these Psalms, 42 to 72, they're really about liberation, about leaving slavery, just as Israel left the slavery of Egypt in the Exodus. And book 3, Psalms 73 to 89, well, that corresponds to Leviticus. And almost all the Psalms in book 3 are said to be of Asaph, or of the sons of Korah, who are Levites. Leviticus. It's about priestly issues, about things like temple and sacrifice. And book 4, Psalms 90 to 106. Well, they're sometimes called the wilderness Psalms. And they correspond to the book of Numbers. So from Psalm 90, which is a psalm of Moses, Moses, Aaron, being in the desert, those are the really key themes of book 4. And Numbers was all about Israel being in the desert with Moses and Aaron. And Psalms as a whole ends with book 5 from Psalm 107 on. And that is all Deuteronomy territory. So book 5 of the Psalms, like Deuteronomy, is full of reminders to live by God's word. Maybe you know Psalm 119 as an example. And it's about finally entering Jerusalem. Songs of Ascents, for example. Just as Israel in Deuteronomy was about to enter the promised land and ultimately Jerusalem. So, Psalm 1, it introduces book 1, the Genesis book. Now, in fact, traditionally, Psalms 1 and 2 used to be seen as one psalm. You read them together as one psalm. And so together, Psalms 1 and 2 provide an introduction to all the rest of the psalms. And certainly, Psalms 1 and 2 are very closely tied to each other. So read them together. You can see them both on the page in front of you. Read them together, and you start with the word blessed, Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man, and you end with the word blessed, Psalm 2, verse 12, at the bottom on the right there. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And both psalms are talking about very similar things. So Psalm 1, you can see, is all about the difference between the righteous and the wicked. Psalm 2, we get to see war between the righteous and the wicked. And so you see, Psalms 1 and 2 set the scene for all the psalms to come. For that is the big picture of the book of Psalms. In the end, the psalms are all about the final victory of the righteous one over the wicked. They are all about God's righteous king versus the enemies of God and his people. That's the big picture of the Psalms. And that's what Psalm 1 fits into. It sits at the front of the first Genesis book of Psalms. And it introduces the main theme of all of them, which is the difference between the righteous and the wicked. So let's dive into it now. Psalm 1. And we're told first about the righteous. So verses 1 to 2. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So, we've got a man who is blessed because he follows the law of the Lord and not the way of sinners. Now, you could think that this is just a description of any holy person. Blessed are the Bible readers. And that is true. That is a great truth. Blessed are the Bible readers. But I think the psalm has got something more specific in mind here, something that makes more sense of Psalm 1's grand position at the very beginning of the psalms. And that more specific thing, we can see if we turn to Deuteronomy 17. I think it's worth flicking to. Deuteronomy 17, it's on page 196. Page 196. And at the bottom on the right there, you can see Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20. And this little section is all instruction for the king of Israel. So, Deuteronomy 17 from verse 18. When the king takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So, the king is the one, above all, who must delight in and meditate upon the law of the Lord. And so our description of the blessed man who does that in Psalm 1 should fit the king best of all. The king should be the man always poring over the law and so blessed by God. And that's when you see the connection between Psalms 1 and 2 become so helpful. For in Psalm 2, we see precisely that. We see a righteous king blessed by the Lord. Well, how is he blessed by the Lord? We know he must have been delighting in the law if he was to be blessed as king. So that's who this blessed man in Psalm 1 is. The blessed man of Psalm 1 is the righteous king of Psalm 2. So, for example, Psalm 1 verse 3, whatever he does prospers. Psalm 2, we get to see what that means. For example, verse 8, he is given the whole earth as his inheritance. And the rest of the Psalms tell us more about this blessed man, God's faithful king. For example, don't turn to it, there is Psalm 40 verse 8, where he says, here I am. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. He's been meditating on it. And it's no surprise then when we read Hebrews 10 and verse 7, and we read that this righteous one with a law in his heart, talking in Psalm 40, is Christ, God's anointed king. Because time and again, the New Testament shows us that Jesus was always meditating on the law. Don't think he didn't need to. No, he was always meditating on the law. And so we see in Luke 2, for example, even when he's only 12 years old, he can amaze everyone in the temple with his astounding knowledge and understanding of the scriptures. Jesus Christ, God's righteous king, was the ultimate delighter in the law of the Lord. And that's why the great commentators of the past have said that the man who is blessed in Psalm 1 must be Jesus Christ. As just one example, here's what the mighty reformer Martin Luther said of Psalm 1. The first psalm, Luther said, speaks literally concerning Christ. He is the only blessed one and the only man from whose fullness we have all received. Jesus Christ, he is the man blessed by God. He is the faithful king who always depended on the scriptures. He is the only one who has ever totally refused to go along with evil, as in verses 1 to 2. And so he is blessed by God. Verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Now, this isn't just any old tree by any old river that he's like. Remember, this is Genesis territory. And do you remember a particularly luscious tree in Genesis? Well, if not, no problem, for the Psalms come back to it. The next time these streams of water are mentioned in the Psalms, it is Psalm 46. Again, I'll just read it to you. Psalm 46, verse 4. There is a river, the psalm reads, whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. And if we still haven't quite got what this tree is and what these streams are, then let me read from the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. I'm not trying to stop you flicking around too much, but stay in Psalm 1, keep your eyes on verse 3, and compare what you see with what I'm going to read now from Revelation 22. So look at verse 3, and I'm going to read Revelation 22, verses 1 to 2. And in Revelation, the Apostle John sees the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city, which is the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Do you see the similarity? The tree by the water, yielding its fruit in season and covered in evergreen healing leaves. Yes, the blessed man of Psalm 1 is as the tree of life. Blessed by God, he not only receives life and blessing from God, he becomes the source of life and blessing himself. As the Christ, the one anointed with the Spirit, he, Jesus, receives the Holy Spirit, the life that these streams of water represent, and from him flows the river of life, which is the life-giving Spirit. And there, you couldn't have a better description of Jesus Christ. Where we have all failed to live blessed lives, Jesus Christ succeeded. And so, Jesus has become God the Father's one source of life and blessing for the world. The spiritual water of eternal life flows from him. Life is to be had in the fruit found on his branches. And what a life it is. Now, here we are. In the depths of darkest winter. And here, it is fairly obvious that our seasons reflect a very different reality to this. We've just come through what in Britain we call the season of autumn, though I much prefer the American term fall. The season of fall, when death sets in, as in Genesis 3 with the fall of mankind. And here we are, in the darkest season of death and cold winter. But with this tree of life, there is no winter. There is no fall. His leaf does not wither. He bears fruit in every season. In Revelation, we were told there were 12 crops of fruit, one for every month. With Jesus Christ, he died on the tree, and now there is no more death. There is only an eternal Easter, spring and summer. Not just a winter break. Winter, darkness and death are done away with permanently. For with Jesus Christ, there is true and eternal life. And so, reading Psalm 1 in the depths of the winter is a bit like reading an exotic holiday brochure. You know, it's like a taste of the warmth in the midst of the cold. Except this is no overpriced dream. In the face of what's dominating our minds today, of so much horror and tragedy, in the face of that deluge of death, here is a promise of great waters of life, waves of blessing. This is the good news we get to share with the world. We know of a God who provides different waters, waters that will not kill but bring life. Now, here is good, great news for a grieving world. And here's where that connection between Psalms 1 and 2 comes in as helpful again. Remember, if you read them together, you start with, blessed is the man, and you end with, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that is the application of these two psalms. Blessed is the man, and blessed are all who take refuge in him. That is the big message of the book of Psalms. That is the big message of the Bible. Blessed is the man, and blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here is this blessed man. Take refuge in him, and you will be blessed too. Here is this tree of life. Come and be grafted into him, and you will have life too. There in Jesus Christ, we can swap our winter for spring. But you know, there's even more than just life and blessing when you are grafted into Jesus Christ. You become blessed too. You follow him. You get to follow him in delighting in the scriptures. He's the first one who really does it. Now we follow him. And in him, that's the way to live. Day and night to feed on the scriptures and not to join hands with the foolishness of those who would reject Christ. No, we, blessed in him, become scripture-obsessed too. And more than that, when you become a branch in this tree of life, you get to hold out its life-giving fruit. You can see that in Proverbs. Let me read to you. Proverbs 15, verse 4, which says, The tongue that brings healing is a tree of life. And Proverbs 11, verse 30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Same thing. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, holding out life. And he who wins souls is wise. So come and be a part of this tree of life. Be grafted into Jesus Christ. And you will be Bible-obsessed. You will be one who holds out life-giving fruit to a death-filled world. You will get to win souls. Do you want a worthwhile life? Well, here, you will get to offer the greatest blessing possible to the world. Blessed is the man, and blessed are all who take refuge in him. But, verse 4, not so the wicked. That's it. Not so. Now, by the wicked, the psalmist doesn't mean the murderers and rapists. He means all those who have refused stubbornly to take hold of this tree of life. All those who have refused to take refuge in Jesus Christ, the blessed man of God. Not so. They will not be blessed. They will not see the spring. Instead, verse 4, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. We don't see much chaff in London, but where I grew up, in the middle of the farmlands of East Anglia, we used to see lots of chaff. There, every harvest time, you would see these great combine harvesters rolling through the fields, collecting all the corn and working round the clock to do it. And as these great machines rolled through the fields, gathering up all the good grain, there would be this cloud of chaff surrounding them and getting all over the field. And if you went near them, you'd be covered in the stuff. It was just rubbish, just tiny husks off the grain, all chucked up into the air, caught by the wind, and it was gone. And all the grain would be lovingly gathered into these enormous great grain stores. But for the chaff, that was it. One puff of the wind and it was gone. And so with the wicked, who have refused God's offer of blessing and life through Jesus Christ. It is the most incredible upsetting of all our assumptions. For we see people around us, perhaps we even see ourselves, as incredibly important and substantial, talented, wealthy, influential. But come the great harvest time, without Jesus Christ, chaff. All such are just like the chaff which the wind drives away. As substantial and important as they might seem, they are the lightweights to be picked up by the wind and they're gone. Such wicked people who reject Christ, verse 5, will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Now, when you read that, don't you think, can't we Christians be such idiots? Because I find myself, we, surely you can agree with this, don't we find so much of our lives, we live, dreaming of being like such chaff. We hate being the odd ones out. We hate being laughed at for being Christians. We so quickly buy into the dreams of the wicked and think that what they say is important actually is important. We do want to walk with the wicked, verse 1. We do lust after acceptance from the worldly. Yet they are all chaff, verse 4. Without Jesus Christ, there is no future, no hope, no importance to any of those dreams. Chaff. And it's such a sharp, stark contrast, isn't it? People are either rooted in the tree of life or they are blown away like chaff in the wind. You see, here in Psalm 1, there's no easy middle way, no middle ground that we'd love to see. It's not politically correct. There's no third way for the moral or religious. There's no comfort given to the respectable who refuse Christ. It's being in the tree with blessing and life, or it's being blown away. It's as simple as verse 6. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, all the righteous who are blessed in Christ, but the way of the wicked will perish. Which means, as we end, I have to ask, the great time of harvest is coming, when the wind of God's judgment will blow, and where will you be? Rooted and blessed, or blown away? With Christ, or with the chaff? Friend, it is such foolishness to stay away from Christ. For here is an offer no religion will ever give you. Free blessing. Eternal life without doing anything to earn it. It's so simple. Blessed is the man. And blessed are all who just take refuge in him. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we thank you that where we have all failed to merit your blessing, you have provided Jesus Christ and blessed him. Thank you that so freely we can take hold of the blessing found in him. We can take refuge in him, and so we can know life. That we can stand in the day of judgment and join the assembly of the righteous. We thank you, and we cannot but praise you now. Amen.